The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please stand and join us. It's going to be overseen. And turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We have been going through a series of our core values. I'm very blessed to be able to share with you this morning on one of my favorite topics. As you look through the core values, I'm sure you guys have all went through the website with a fine-tooth comb as well, so I don't need to tell you all of this, but I'll just reiterate it. As you go through the website, it shows all of our core values that we hold dear to as a church. It really makes us who we are as Maranatha Bible Church. And this morning, I'll share with you active ministry. And really, our core values, or you could say our focus or our passions as a church, they all work towards the stated purpose on our website and also this banner up to my left or your right. And it says, display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. And that's really what we work for here at the church. And so as you look through those on the website, they all kind of culminate together to accomplish that great purpose. Our statement says that, in our active ministry statement on the website, it says our statement, or that we are committed to every believer faithfully serving in the body of Christ, using the gifts they have been given by the Holy Spirit for its edification. And so really, active ministry is the lifeblood of the church. It's what we do when we come together corporately on Sunday mornings. It's also what we do throughout the rest of the week. We have spiritual gifts, which we're going to talk about. And the spiritual gifts aren't activated when you walk through the church doors and then deactivated when you leave on Sunday. They're actually activated, given to you for a specific purpose from the moment that you're born again all the way until the time you return or Christ calls you home. So ministry doesn't just happen here on Sunday mornings. In fact, I would dare to say the majority of ministry happens outside of Sunday morning. But when men and women are being fed a steady diet of the Word, you come here on Sundays and you come to the various things throughout the week, it really comes out with how we interact with one another. At MBC, we strive to equip the body through expository teaching and fellowship activities. But really, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, you've heard this passage, I believe, every week. But it's important to just really stick in your mind. And Paul says, and he, meaning Christ, and he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And why did Christ give those people to the church? He says, for the equipping of the saints. Why do the saints need to be equipped? For the work of service. Why is the work of service important? To the building up of the body of Christ. And so that's the whole focus of the body coming together, is we are fed, and through that we grow, and through that we serve, and through that the body of Christ is built up. And that's why here we don't, you know, we don't depend on programs. We don't look at the latest trends when we get together. We don't look at fads. We simply use the time-tested method of teaching through God's Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in the lives and hearts of His people. Active ministry in the church, it's really been characterized by two extremes over the history of the church. And those two extremes will be explained more in church history next week, in case you're curious. But the two extremes throughout the church. On the one hand, you have church service, which in the medieval church period was really left up to those people who were the upper echelon of society. They were the ones who could speak the language, they could read the scriptures, and they dictated what went on in church. And so everyone just came, most people not even speaking the language. They simply came, they sat through the services, they did what they were told to do, and they went back and they lived their life throughout the rest of the week. Then you have the other extreme, which churches push ministry onto their people to the point that they want you to feel guilty if you're not doing more. They equate service with salvation, and if you're not serving in the way that the church prescribes, then you need to be really worried about your eternal destination. We were part of a church a while ago that the pastor made everyone on staff, every time the doors of the church were open, everyone on staff, if you received any salary at all, you had to be there. 7 days a week, 7 days a week. It didn't matter. You always had to be there. The staff lasted less than 2 years because they were forced into ministry. Either extreme is dangerous, so we should seek to minister how the Bible prescribes to do it. And there are many needs in the body of Christ. There are many needs here at MBC. The question is simply answers all of those with this answering one question, and that's what is active ministry? And in a sense, your entire life, your entire Christian life is defined by service. Now, to be clear, you're not saved by your service, right? We can't do enough good works to get into heaven. That's not what the point of service is. But what we are serving because of, it's because of our salvation. Jesus himself gave us the example. Matthew 20, 26 and 28, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And here's what Jesus says. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's our example that we follow. And indeed, Christ came to accomplish many things as you read throughout the Gospels. But one of them was to give us an example to be modeled after, and that example is a life of service. Even James says in James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So our faith will be displayed by the works that we do. Now, as we look at this passage in 1 Peter this morning, really the focus of Peter's message is to the whole church he's writing to, and it's timeless. It applies to us as well. And he's exhorting the church specifically as to how they live their new life in Christ, and how they live in fellowship with one another. If you look back at verse 2, if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, Peter says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, meaning in the body, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So when you're born again, we're no longer living after our own desires, our own lusts, the things that we want, but we're to live after and desire to live after the will of God. The main verses we're going to look at this morning are verses 10 and 11. If you look at our website, it says Active Ministry, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. But I just want to set the context a little bit, and we'll go back to verse 7 and look at those. But keep in mind to whom Peter is writing. These are believers who are about to experience the worst persecution ever, right? They perhaps were living in, you know, an easier place. Roman persecution was rarely at all empire-wide. It was pockets of it here and there. And Peter saw that it was coming. It was coming out to this area to whom he was writing. And he's saying, even as this persecution comes, here's how you are supposed to act in the midst of it, especially within the church and towards one another. He really exhorts them not to start a petition against the government, not to start fundraisers to help fund the church, but to be mindful of the times, and then exhorts them to behave in a godlike manner. He starts with the motivation for how we live and then moves on to four very specific exhortations for every believer. He says we're to pray, we're to fervently love one another, we're to be hospitable to one another, and we're to serve one another. And just before we read through these verses, if you're somebody who likes to take notes in your Bible, you can really see Peter's focus here. He says one another, one another, one another. So how we interact with one another as a body is telltale of what's already been done at the work in our heart. So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to read through verses 7 through 11 if you follow along. He says, Peter says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So verse 7, first part, you can say 7a, Peter talks about our motivation. What's the foundation for even living like this? The foundation is the end of all things is near. And this is the idea that ties this entire section together, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. When asked what he would do if the end were to come today, Martin Luther said he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. And what he meant was he lived every day in light of the end and and therefore he would do the appointed tasks for the day. This is an upcoming event that's frequently referenced throughout the New Testament. Our age that we live in is most definitely coming to an end. The question we should ask ourselves when we hear something like this is, what are we doing about it? Not what are we doing about the end coming. The end is coming regardless of what we do. It's on God's timetable. You and I, we can't speed it up. We can't slow it down. But we can choose how we want to live in light of the information that very soon it's all going to be over. One author writes, "The imminence of the end should function as a stimulus to action in this world. The knowledge that believers are sojourners and exiles whose time is short should galvanize them to make their lives count now." What are we doing now that we know that the end is near? Do things have a different weight on them than they should? So knowing that the end is near, and Peter has that for the foundation, he uses that for the motivation, and now he wants that information to affect our ministry. He looks at four ways that we're going to be ministering, right? So in verse 7b, he talks about our prayer. It says, "The end of all things is at hand or at near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." So the first thing that Peter talks about is our ministry of believers is prayer. I won't go into a lot of depth about this. Joe talked about this 2 weeks ago, and you can listen to his excellent sermon online. But I want to just hit on a few things. And what does it mean to have the end in our mind as we're praying? We can pray with a fervency. We can pray with emotion. We can pray with enthusiasm. We know that as a Christian, the next big event that's going to take place is the rapture of the church when Christ brings us up to be with him. How does this motivate your prayer life? Are you praying for your unsaved friends? Are you praying for your unsaved family? Are you praying that the Lord would use you in a greater way in the short time that you have to glorify him? Are you praying that you would redeem the time in a worthy way so when Christ does call you home, you won't be ashamed of the last thing you were doing? And look how he describes in the manner that we should be praying. First of all, he says we need to be of sound judgment. The phrase sound judgment also could be translated as temperate. To be of sound judgment is to pray using your head, being logical and rational. So when we pray, we don't disconnect our intelligence and just start praying random things that pop into our head. When we pray logically. We pray for things that we can read in Scripture. We can pray through Scripture. And we know God's heart and we know God's will and we can pray for these things. Then he says we need to have a sober spirit. This can also be translated sober-minded. Sober-minded about our prayers, it means that we have a ready mind to pray. A mind that knows we're under spiritual attack. A mind that knows that the stakes are high. A mind that understands as soon as you sit down to pray, you're going to have 1,000 things come up that you're going to have to do and write down. That's being sober-minded about it. You understand that you're going to get distracted as soon as you sit down when it's a time to pray. And you make provisions for that. It's important also that we understand that our prayers, they're going directly to the God of the universe, the one and only true God, the creator, sustainer of all things, the one that gives us life. That's who we have the opportunity to pray to. It should humble us to pray to him, but we should also know that he's the savior of our souls and he desires us to pray to him. So knowing the end of all things is near should not only affect our prayer life, but should also affect how we treat one another and how we minister to one another. Peter here in his letter, he's moving from the intangible prayer, right? We can say, "Oh, I'll pray for you," but people don't follow up and come up and say, "Hey, did you pray for me last week when you said you would?" Right? We just assume that people pray for us, whether you do or you don't. So it's intangible. But then he moves to the practical, the hands-on responsibility of each believer in the church. When we remember the end is near, we're to, he says, love fervently and be hospitable without complaint. So verses 8 and 9, Peter says that, if we read through those, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint." A life of prayer is certainly not a life of solitude. A life of prayer isn't just lived in the closet, because how would you know what to pray for people if you weren't around them? You have to have a relationship with one another in order to find out how to pray for them. And so a life of prayer, a good, solid, God-honoring life of prayer, means that you are interconnected with the body of believers. We are called into this community with one another. We are called out of the world, as Peter describes in verse 3, and we're called out of the world and then into the church to have fellowship with one another. And what does Peter say about love? He says, above all, keep fervent in your love. You know, he could have just said, love one another. He could have just said, above all, love one another. But he says, above all, keep fervent. He's saying, the most important thing is that we're showing love to one another, a fervency of love. The end is coming. Don't hold grudges against one another. Don't treat each other wickedly. Don't gossip about one another. Show love to one another. This love that we have for one another is based upon what Christ has done for us. We get confused when we place our love on somebody because what they have done for us or what we hope they'll do for us. That's manipulation. It's not love. Jesus loved us not based upon us. I'll tell you a secret. None of us in here were good enough that Jesus decided to love us. That's the love that we're to show to one another as well. And Peter says this love will cover a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that we have the power to forgive people's sins by any means. But it does mean that as believers, we reflect the love of God by forgiving one another. When we love each other, we're willing to forgive one another. And love covers this sin because it's willing to forgive. We are called out of this world. We are called to love one another. And then in verse 9, Peter goes on to say that we're to be hospitable without complaint. And I'll be honest with you, I'd be much more comfortable if he just said, be hospitable. But he adds, without complaint. The context that this is written is a little bit different than what we have. Back then, you would travel a lot. The Roman road system was the best ever in the history, in the history of the world at that time. And so you would be able to travel, but you would travel to a city, and being a Christian, you were often persecuted against on a micro level. And so maybe you couldn't get a room at the inn. And a lot of those places you would stay were more like today's brothels than an actual Holiday Inn. And so a Christian wouldn't want to stay there anyway. And so the hospitality, the actual word itself comes from to entertain strangers. It's a compound word. And so what he's saying is when a believer comes into town, make sure that you are entertaining them. You're bringing them into your home, and you're letting them stay there, and you're taking care of them. And that's how they would show hospitality. Now, the word is only used two other times in the New Testament. Both are by Paul, once in 1 Timothy and once in Titus. And both of them are describing the characteristics of an elder or the characteristics of a pastor. This trait should be in all of us in the church, but especially to those who are in leadership over the church. So how do we show this today? How can we don't have many people traveling through and want to stay at our houses. But to be honest, I think it's really the foundation of the Christian life. And I think it's a key to healthy fellowship and really a key to healthy growth in our lives. Today, being hospitable can mean inviting someone over to your house for a meal. It can mean just going out for coffee. Just being around one another with busy schedules that we have. Spending time with one another. And I can guarantee there will be more ministry that takes place in that one-on-one time than you could ever get on a Sunday morning. And this is close personal fellowship that people actually crave and they need. You know, the first thing that happens when people start to get depressed or they start to look at themselves, the first thing that happens is they always pull themselves out of fellowship. If I was a gambling man, I would bet on that every single time. Because you know you don't want to be around people, you have things to figure out, or whatever excuse it is, you always pull away from fellowship, and that's not healthy. It's not healthy for the body of Christ, and it's certainly not healthy for you. So being around other people is a good thing. We are sinners, we're saved by grace, and it's healthy ministry. And there's no church program that can replace that, that can replace true godly biblical fellowship. Now, on to that little uncomfortable remark that Peter makes. And he says that, you know, we should do all this without complaint. So what is he actually saying? More than just an outward act, hospitality is a revealer of our heart. Peter goes from the actual action to the heart that's behind it. You would say this is really gospel-centered at its core. when we come to the knowledge that Jesus gave up everything for us and that Jesus was our example in service, it becomes easier and easier to be hospitable towards one another. Doing it without grumbling. You know, this word that he uses here literally means to have a secret debate or displeasures that are not openly avowed. Do you know what that means in our common vernacular? In your mind, you're saying, man, I wish this person would say no if I asked them to come over for dinner. And you ask them to come over for dinner, they say yes. And you say, oh, that's great. And inside, you're like, man, I hope they don't stay long. I got stuff to do. That's what he's talking about. Outwardly, you look fantastic because you're inviting people over. Inwardly, you're complaining and grumbling. I told you it was rough. Paul also says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know what happens when we grumble, we complain, and we dispute? We're actually telling God we're not happy with our circumstances. And we're telling him that if he would do it our way, it'd be a whole lot better. Now, before we look at these final two verses, Peter makes a real shift here. Right? He goes from talking about the general body of Christ and what it looks like for the general body of Christ to be ministering one to another. And now he kind of, you could say, zooms in or hones in about our spiritual gifts. He talked about our motivation for ministry, which is knowing that the end is near. Then he gave kind of three general exhortations. We need to be prayerful, we need to be loving, and we need to be hospitable without complaining. Now Peter's moving on to these more specific areas in the church. And though he doesn't actually mention any specific spiritual gifts, he doesn't go through a list here like Paul does, but he's talking about you and I serving the local church with our spiritual gifts in a very specific way. We all need to pray. We all need to love. We all need to be hospitable one to another, but these aren't necessarily spiritual gifts. These are what the common, everyday Christian life should look like. This isn't going above and beyond. This is what your life should be characterized simply because you're born again. So Peter's moving from the general duties of all believers to each believer using their gift. And not only is he exhorting us to just use our gift, but he's exhorting us to use our gift for the glory of God. So verses 10 through 11 we're going to look at, and this is where we're saved to serve. We used to go to this mountain retreat when we lived overseas every year. And we would have a Christian conference there for 5 days or whatever it was. And the staff, they would always wear these shirts. And on the back, it always said, saved to serve. And it's always just stuck in my head. And as I was reading through this, it just came back to me. Like, we are saved individuals to serve the living God who has saved us. So in these final two verses, Peter gives us four main points that we should consider when we're dealing with our spiritual gifts. And I'll just run through them. We'll look at each one individually. The first one is we have a promise that we all have one gift. The second one is what our pursuit should be concerning our gifts. The third one is the power we have to use our gifts. And the last one is the actual purpose for coming together and using our gifts. So first of all, in verse 10a, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift. So each one, every believer has a gift. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, Bob, you don't understand, the Holy Spirit passed me over. It's a lie. He didn't pass you over. You're not the asterisk in the Bible that you look down and say, except for this guy. It's not you. You're born again. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you. The moment that you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. You are given at least one gift in order to serve the body. And praise God, there's not one person with every single gift. Can't be. Then you'd be a church unto yourself. So God gives us each unique gifts to come together to serve him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he will. So when we say, man, I wish I had that gift, what you're essentially saying is, Holy Spirit, if you'd have given me a different gift, I would actually be doing more service. But since you didn't give me the gift that I want, I'm not going to do anything. So you're telling God that what he did was wrong, and if he'd have done it a different way, you would be doing something different. So we need to be very careful with our gifts and how we treat them and how we look at them. We don't have to conjure up hard work. You see what Peter says here? As each one has received. He didn't even say as each one asked. He said you received. It's a gift. It was given to you. And we're all promised the gifts that we need. Now, do you know what your gifts are? This isn't a sermon about spiritual gifts. I'm not going to go in depth about spiritual gifts. There's some great sermons we have on our website about them. But just briefly, I'm not a fan of spiritual gift tests. I think they're garbage. And I wouldn't take one. I wouldn't give them to anybody. Because you know what they do? They say, what does your flesh want to do? And so you fill it out with the things that you like. And then your flesh says, this is what I should be doing. So you go and do it without any regard to what the actual spiritual gifting is. You may like them, but it's not something I believe is the best way to find out your gifts. What's the best way to find out your gifts? Well, what are the three things that Peter just said already? Pray, have fervent love for one another, and practice hospitality. Are you doing those things now? Are you praying for believers? Do you have your church directory? Are you looking through that and praying for the individuals that are in there? Are you praying for your leadership? Are you praying for, if you were at day camp and you had kids that were underneath you at day camp that you were teaching, did you get their names? Do you pray for them? Do you pray for the ones who said that they were born again? Are we praying for these things? Are we doing the small things? Do we have love for one another? Are we practicing hospitality? As we start to do these things, our spiritual gifts will come out. Spiritual gifts are no mystery. We make them out to like trying to find a unicorn in the Enchanted Forest. We're watching My Little Pony when I was writing this. So that's not what we're to do, right? That's not what we're to do. God wants us and God expects us to use our gifts, right? God's not keeping them a secret. He's saying, you have your gifts, you need to use your gifts. So if he's going to hold us accountable for using our gifts, which is what we'll see in a moment, then he can't be hiding them from us. So we're promised a gift in the first part of verse 10. And then 10b, Peter says we're to pursue it. We're to pursue one another. You see what he says here? There's an activity. There's a verb. He says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word employ means to be a servant. So what's Peter literally saying? He says, if you receive this gift, serve it. Serve with it. Go after people to serve. And as you're serving, serve. He wants us to go out and to use our gifts with one another. This is why community is so important. We're a community of believers who gather together to exercise our spiritual gifts that God has given us. When we don't come together, we're not only missing out on ourselves, but we're robbing others the joy of serving us. The purpose of having gifts is not for our own self-edification, but to help and to serve others and to strengthen one another in our faith. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some. But why are we supposed to come together? To encourage one another. And why are we doing it? Because all the more you see the day is drawing near. Do you understand the premise that the author of Hebrews, Peter, and throughout Paul's letters, they're saying the end is near. We need to make sure we're not forsaking each other. And I want to point something out here unique to the gifts. And this was as I was reading through this, it was something that I had never noticed until I was reading through this and putting it together. And I want to point out what Peter says here. You read at the end of verse 10, and he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter says that we are to be good stewards. You know what that means? This is the point that the spiritual gifts are not primarily a simple privilege that we have as believers. In the context, are you ready? This is what the word means. One who has authority and responsibility for something. If you have responsibility for something, you're going to be held accountable for it when it comes time. When we stand before God, he's going to say, what did you do with the gifts that you were given? If God has given it to us, God expects us to use them. We cannot blame the church. We can't blame other people for our lack of active ministry. We can't say, oh, our schedule is just too full. I didn't find time to use the gifts that God has given me. It's our sole responsibility, and we are accountable for and responsible for using the gifts that God has given us. This is why it's important that we know what gifts we have. The Lord has all of us here at Maranatha Bible Church. We're here, we make up a body of Christ, we make up the local expression of the body of Christ to use our gifts and to edify one another. No one is here by accident. So now is that time, right? Now is the time when people start thinking, man, I need to do more for Christ. right? I've been wasting these years, and maybe I've been neglecting my gifts. Too many things in my schedule have been all about me. Now I just want to serve the Lord. We saw it a lot as missionaries. People would hear that sermon that, man, I just need to go and I need to forsake everything. And I just need to go and I need to serve and I need to do these things. And this is where we can get a bit carried away. It's that emotional high, right? The reality that you were once a wretched sinner and that you were an enemy of God sets in. And that by His amazing grace, you've been born again through no effort of your own. And that really comes into light. And you want to do something. That's good. It's a good response. But we don't want to be taken advantage of, even by our own emotions. Because you get that emotional high, and all of a sudden, out of a sense of guilt or even excitement, we want to start doing more. And I don't believe this is what the Lord has for us. I would encourage you, something just to think about, are you simply taking care of what's in front of you right now? Or are you looking for something else because you're dissatisfied with what the Lord has given you? The problem is we tend to peer over the fence, right? The Jones effect. And so we tend to say, man, if I could just do that over there, I'd be doing this a whole lot better. But if I could just do that, man, I'd be doing it so much better. But if we're not even doing the small things that the Lord has given us, we can't expect to get those other things coming our way. Perhaps they never will. So Peter has told us that we are promised to have a gift, we're to pursue one another to use them, and now in verse 11, Peter gives us some insight on that power, on how we're to use them. And he gives two categories of gifts, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. If you look at our website, under our doctrinal statement, you'll see that we have put the gifts into three categories, speaking, serving, and sign gifts. And we believe the sign gifts have ceased. I find it fascinating that Peter doesn't talk about the sign gifts, but we believe the sign gifts have ceased. We're a cessationist church. But the speaking gifts, such as prophecy, teaching, exhortation, the serving gifts, such as service, giving, leading, mercy, these kind of things, we believe still exist for us as a church today. Now, Peter doesn't name all the gifts, like I said. Right? Peter doesn't go through an exhaustive list by naming every single one, but he does put them into two categories. And I believe that he does this so he can include every single possible gift in those categories. He doesn't have to explain them. Peter talks about Paul's letters. And so perhaps in Peter's mind, he's thinking, Paul's already covered what the gifts are. I'm just going to kind of give a general overview and say these are the categories that these gifts are. Whatever was going through Peter's mind, he doesn't give us specific ones, but he just gives us the two categories. Now, if you have the speaking gift, you see what Peter says. As each one has received a special gift, right? And in verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. So if you have the speaking gift, it doesn't mean you have new revelation from God. It doesn't mean that we're getting new utterances that are adding or taking away from Scripture. What it does mean, though, is that you are to minister to one another using the wisdom of the Word. One does not need to rely on worldly wisdom. We don't need to rely on clever tactics. We don't need to hope that we have the right thing to say in order to minister to one another. We always have the right thing to say when we have the Word of God. If you have one of the serving gifts, what does Peter say? You are to rely on the power which God supplies. That means that if you are using the gift that God has given you, God is going to give you the power to use it. We're not to try and do everything. We're not to try and be those people that see a need and think that the need has to be done and the need is the call, and so we go and do it reluctantly because it just has to get done. That's not the heart that Peter's talking about here. It could be how the Lord is working it out because you see a need. Perhaps it's something you can do. But I've also seen far too many people get into situations they just simply weren't supposed to because they saw a need, thought that they would just take care of it because nobody else was. Nowhere in Scripture do you see serve the Lord because nobody else is. It's not there. We also get in trouble when we are doing things that God has not gifted us to do because we try to do them in our own strength. If you can equate God's power with God's gifting, if we're in an area, if we're serving in an area that we're not gifted for, then logically would follow, we don't have the strength from God to do that thing. You may have heard the term burned out, so I don't like that term. I don't know if you'll ever hear me say it. I prefer the phrase, it's more biblical, it says serving in the flesh. And this happens when we take on too much, or pride starts coming in. Perhaps you're in a ministry that you're gifted to do. You are certainly not shielded from sin creeping in. It can also happen when we begin to worry, when we begin to complain about what we do. It also happens when we're serving in an area that we're not supposed to be serving in. And that is why Peter says to those who have the speaking gifts to speak the utterances of God, when one simply depends on the word of God and one simply trusts the Lord to do the work, the power comes from God himself. Which is one of the main reasons why here we teach through the scriptures, Bible, a book of the Bible, and we teach through the scriptures. We don't have six-week topic messages changing all the time. First of all, that's a lot of work, a lot of work to do. Secondly, it's not relying on the power of the word. It's relying on what kind of topic can we come up with, how can we hook people in, and then what can we do to make sure that they stay. So then you need to have the next greatest topic that comes around. And this is why we're just boringly teaching verse by verse through scripture. And this is also why Peter says to serve the Lord by the strength which God supplies. Peter says in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now you might say, yes, I want to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And the next question is, how do I do that? How do I be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might? Well, we can look at what Peter just said. We can serve in the areas that God has gifted us, right? Because that is, God has gifted us in those areas, so therefore we have the power to serve in those areas. Practically speaking, though, what does that look like? First of all, we pray, right? Peter said that at the beginning, we pray. We read our Bibles. I got it in there. We read our Bibles, right? Read your Bibles every single day. Every day. What else can we do? We have fellowship with one another. We don't forsake the coming together, the assembling of one another. But we have fellowship with one another. Why do we have fellowship with one another? So that way we can see what the Lord is doing in other people's lives. We can serve other people. Gives other people the opportunity to serve us. What else can we do? We make church and church gatherings a priority in our life. When other things come first over the Lord, we struggle in our walk and we struggle in the spiritual things and they start to become less and less important. If you look, in the past several years of your life, the areas of your life that, you know, the Puritans had a saying, the dark night of the soul. And that was when you're just experiencing that dark time where you just felt so disconnected from God. And when you read about this dark night of the soul, what brought them back was reading through the scriptures, having fellowship with one another. The importance can never be overstated. When you realize you live in a world that is opposite to everything that the Bible teaches. So when you're interacting with the world, when you're interacting with people who just don't care about spiritual things, you are going opposite than what they are. And you need to have that fellowship one with another throughout the week. And you need to be built up in the Word. We can be tempted to walk in the flesh. And we can be tempted to try and get stuff done. We've all been there. Things just need to get done. And you just don't have enough time. And so you just strive as much as you can. And you just get something done simply just to get it done. It's not how the Lord wants us to operate. And then that leads us to the fourth and final section. And how many of these sections through Peter and Paul's letters end in this way, right? Verse 11, the purpose of serving the Lord with his strength, the purpose of using our gifts. Peter says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. And I love that. The overall goal of us using our gifts, he doesn't put any tangible things on it. He doesn't say, you know, using your gift, you know, I want you to go out and share the gospel, and you'll know that it's good if 10 people a day are saved. The Bible doesn't say that. You'll know that you're doing well if your ministry reaches 10,000 people. You'll know that, you know, here's all these tangible things that you get to see. No, what does he say makes successful ministry? that God is glorified through Christ Jesus. That's it. And this is why it's even more important that we do not serve the Lord in the flesh. He will not be glorified. If it's our cleverness, and it's our wisdom, and we're the ones coming up with it, we're the ones that deserve the glory. And we're robbing God's glory, essentially. And to be honest, this goes back to the heart. Why are we serving God? And the opposite question, why are we not serving God? Because when we're not using our gifts, we actually rob God of that glory as well. And if you look at the banner once again on my left, why do we exist? To display God's glory. And this is what active ministry is about. Right? We believe the promise that God has given us a gift. We pursue to use our gifts to serve one another. We rely on the power that God supplies. And we do it all for the purpose of God getting the glory. Now understand, there's a caveat. There's this huge caveat, and I think we miss out on this because we all, myself, probably more than any, very linear in my thinking. I'm very step-by-step oriented. And so we think if I have this gift, I have one way to use it, and this is the way I'm going to use it. Understand your ministry may change over the years. Not your gifting, but your actual ministry. And one of the greatest examples I can give you is a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Perhaps you've heard of him. A great pastor, died in 1981, I believe. Westminster Chapel. He was a Welshman. Volumes written about him, and he's written volumes himself. And he was the late great expositor, bringing back expository teaching into the church. In 1968, he had a major surgery. I think it was a heart attack that brought him there, if I remember correctly. In 1968, teaching through Romans. And he thought he was going to die. And he thought, funny enough, he actually thought he wasn't going to teach the passage correctly on Sunday morning, because on Saturday night is when he went to the hospital. And he said, God doesn't want me to teach this passage. And so he never returned to the pulpit again, because he didn't feel like he was going to handle the text properly, and that's why he had his major surgery. He didn't die. In 1968, he went on to live for 13 more years. But he still had the spiritual gifts that God had given him. What did he do? Well, instead of preaching 3-4 times a week, he started to counsel and disciple other ministers using a pastoral gift. He started writing. He started editing his sermons for publication using teaching. He answered dozens of letters that came to him. And he attended many conferences in the United States and Great Britain. So though his gifting didn't change, how he utilized those gifts did. And we have to be careful that we move into seasons of life. And our gifts will be the same, but perhaps the mode of execution will be different for that season of life. We should never try to get back to how something was, because then we're putting our own parameters on what God is trying to do. But always just be flexible in how God wants to use you in your gifting. Martin Lloyd-Jones was still a gifted pastor, still a gifted teacher, but now he was being used by God in a different way. And the end result of him using his gifts, why can we still read Martin Lloyd-Jones' books today? Why do we still listen to his sermons? Tens of thousands of downloads listening to his sermons, because all he did was use the gift that God gave him. We get the grace, so God gets the glory. And just two final things as we close. What are some thoughts we can walk away with? Firstly, I really hope you consider what it means that the end of all things is near. And then, what does it mean that the end of all things is near? Peter doesn't call us to extraordinary living. He doesn't say the end of all things is near, sell all that you have, put on a sandwich board, walk through the cities, and tell everybody about it. You got to get the word out. What does he say? Just live your normal life to the glory of God. Use the gifts that God has given you, and when Christ comes back, it's going to be all over. Live a life worthy of the gospel, nothing more, nothing less. Some questions we can ask ourselves as we see our daily routines, as we see our life's motivation, what is at the center of that? Do we need to recalibrate that? Are we seeking one another to use our gifts? Do our schedules reflect our heart for service to the Lord? Or is really service to the Lord a second thought, kind of after we've done everything else for ourselves? And then lastly, Peter says we're to pray, or to fervently love, or to be hospitable without complaining, and we are to use our gifts in service to one another. And the simple question is, are we doing these things just to glorify God? There's no perfect time to start using your gifts beyond right now. It's not one of these things that we say, when everything is in the right place, then I'm going to start using them. We don't want to miss out on what the Lord has for us. We have to remember that the end is near, and we are stewards of what's been given to us. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you have given us. We thank you that he gives us gifts. We thank you that, Lord, we can use these gifts. They're not burdensome, Lord, but you've given us these gifts. You've given us the power to use these gifts. And Lord, you've made this open to us so we don't have to search for these gifts. You've knit us together here at church. And I do pray, Lord, that as this local body comes together, we would seek to use our gifts and that we would seek to glorify you with them. Lord, we do love you and we just praise you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.